Paul's letter to his friends in the church in Philippi, and the letter takes a distinct, abrupt change in the scripture that we read this morning. Paul starts talking about beware of the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh. Some scholars believe that this is a portion of the letter that comes from somewhere else. Maybe it's two or three fragments of different letters that are put together in this awkward junction. But these are not our concerns for this morning. Our concern today is to come before this scripture, to hear it speak to us, to know something more about what God intends for us to take away, having heard God's holy word from the book of Philippians. As we begin today, let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I was watching a program this week about a man named Lewis Pugh, who has been making a name for himself over the last couple years by raising awareness about climate change. He does this by setting up long-distance swims over large bodies of water in areas that are affected by rising global temperatures. And his latest splash came last year when he climbed 20,000 feet up into the Himalayas, up the side of Mount Everest, to a place called Lake Pumori. Lake Pumori is an ice runoff lake which was created. It was formed just in the last couple of years as the glaciers that surround Mount Everest started to melt. Lake Pumori never existed before this year, but now it's the highest body of water in the world. It's brand new. No one has ever swum in it before, including fish. It's too cold. It's too high. Nothing can survive it. So Mr. Pugh brought a camera crew along with him as he climbed up the side of Everest. He describes climbing up Everest as walking uphill with someone hitting you in the back of the head with a hammer every step you take. The extreme altitude and weather conditions are enough to make you want to go back down immediately. Climbing Everest is a dangerous thing to do. Every year on the side of trying to conquer the world's highest mountain, mountain climbers and their guides die. Lives are lost every year on the side of Mount Everest. But because of the altitude, it's too difficult to bring those bodies back down off the mountain when people die. So they're usually left up on the mountainside. And so every few years, they have to mount this cleanup operation where they'll go up for a day or a week and go and search out all those bodies and then bring them down off the mountain. So as it turns out, this last year, as Lewis Pugh was walking up the mountain, feeling like he was getting hit in the head with a hammer, coming down the mountain the other way were all these dead bodies just being carted off the mountain. A little bit discouraging, don't you think? But he didn't desist. He kept up toward his goal. Finally, he got up to this lake, Lake Pumori, up in the highest body of water in the world. And the place that no fish has ever swum in, that no one can survive in, and he plunged in. He started swimming across this lake. After about 100 yards of swimming, he started having trouble breathing, and he was gasping for air and choking. Now, he's a trained Navy SEAL. He's almost a professional swimmer. He's in great shape, but he started gasping for air. He started vomiting in the water, throwing up, and then all of a sudden, he started sinking down, 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 like a rock to the bottom of the lake. Fortunately for him, the lake was rather shallow. It wasn't that deep. So he got to the bottom, and he was able to push off with his legs and push himself back to the surface, where again he started gasping for air. He swam over to the side of the lake, where he was dragged out by his camera crew. So there he was, back at his base camp, where the camera crew took him to, after his failed attempt to swim across this lake, half dead, half drowned, and trying to figure out what to do next. As you can imagine, Mr. Pugh is a rather determined individual. So he decided to recommit himself to his mission. As he says, there is nothing more powerful than a made-up mind. Although he said it in a really cool British accent. So there's nothing more powerful than a made-up mind. So 2 days later, he returned to the lake. He dove back in, and he swam across, all captured on film for his documentary. Tony Blair, the former Prime Minister of Great Britain, said afterwards that Lewis had displayed remarkable determination, professionalism, and single-mindedness in pursuit of his goals. sounds like an understatement for all that he went through. Single-mindedness in pursuit of his goals. He went through it all. He endured everything while focusing on the one thing he cared about most, swimming across that lake. Lewis Pugh put everything in his life aside in order to reach his objective. And in this letter of Paul, in this portion of Paul's letter from Philippians that we're reading this morning, Paul is telling us a story that isn't so different from Lewis Pugh's. Only rather than climbing up a physical mountain, Everest, Paul has been busy climbing up a spiritual mountain. Have you ever been around someone and had them say to you something like, "I don't mean to," or to say something like, "No offense, but," and then they go on to it to offend you or insult you? "No offense, but have you put on weight?" "Well, I am offended. Excuse me." Or they'll say, "Not to brag, but," and then they'll go on to brag about something. Well, Paul is doing something like that here. Not to brag, but Paul has quite a spiritual or a religious resume. Not to brag, but I've climbed the highest mountain. Not to brag, but I've swum the highest lake. Not to brag, but I've reached the pinnacle, the highest religious level that anyone could ever hope to. Not to brag, but Paul brags. He tells us that he was circumcised on the eighth day, which according to Genesis and Leviticus is the best time to have that done. Good for you, Paul. He was a member of the people of Israel, God's own chosen people. And among those chosen people, he was a member of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe that produced the very first king of Israel, Saul. He calls himself a Hebrew born of Hebrews, which is a little bit like someone saying, "My parents came," or my ancestors came over on the Mayflower. He has deep roots of Hebrew born of Hebrews. As to the law, Paul was a Pharisee. He was part of the sect that was most strict and paid most attention to the little details of following God's law. Paul reminds us that he was a persecutor of the church, which to him was a good thing because it showed how defensive he was, how he protected the things he believed in most. In every way possible, Paul followed the rules. He observed the law. He had everything going for him, in fact, the right family background, the right religious training, the right social status. All of this was part of Paul's spiritual mountain that he was climbing until he reached the top, Rocky Balboa style, and raised his arms in victory. But then, after climbing this whole spiritual mountain, bringing all of these aspects of his life together, he says that they are all rubbish. They are all worthless. They are all, the word he uses in Greek is the word for excrement. If this was a Russian revolution, you might call it Bolshevik. Now, he says it's all worthless compared to knowing Christ Jesus. Can you imagine someone saying that from the pulpit? It's all worthless compared to knowing Christ Jesus. Paul's reached the pinnacle of the religious establishment of his day. He gives it all up to walk with Jesus. How amazing. And the question that this passage raises is often framed this way. If Paul was willing to give all of that up for Christ, then what would you be willing to give up for Christ? Maybe this would be a better reading during the Lenten season, because the question seems to be, what will you give up for Christ? When I was growing up, I had a clock radio by my bedside and in my room. And while most kids my age started getting into music, they started buying CDs and getting CD players, listening to all the latest music, I never did. I stuck with my clock radio. And I didn't even listen to music on it. I had it switched to the AM dial. And I went to sleep every night listening to sports call-in shows, like talk radio, and Larry King Live, and occasionally Dr. Ruth. So while others were learning all about the latest music and getting into that, I never did. But I learned a lot about sports, and I learned a lot about current events. And I learned a lot about, the question, what would you give up for Christ, has been asked in a number of different ways and through the years, and it's led people to give a different response depending where they are. One of the most common responses in Christian communities, especially among young people and youth, is the impulse to give away or throw away or burn their non-Christian music They're CDs. They're secular music CDs. So I was fortunate in a way that I stuck with my clock radio. I didn't have any CDs to give away or get rid of when I reached that impressionable age when people started giving up their music collections for God. What would you give up for Christ? But this is a persistent theme among believers that we've always grappled with, isn't it? If we are to follow Paul's example and consider everything else as worthless compared to the incomparable worth of knowing Christ and following him, then how does this notion really play out in our lives? If we consider everything else worthless, how does this really affect us day to day? If it's all counted as loss, what business do any of us have reading the newspaper, or going to medical school, or taking piano lessons, or getting married, or having children, or any of these things, if it's all loss? I suppose we should all essentially begin living like monks out in the desert, right? Having given up everything in order to follow Christ, and doing nothing except meditating on Christ and all of his benefits. Well, C.S. Lewis once wrote something that I think will help us untangle this question a little bit. He said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. I believe in Christianity as the sun has risen, not because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." I wonder if we might reframe Paul's thinking a little bit. I wonder if he might be able to say something like this: "The meaning of my life is to know Christ, and in knowing Christ, it gives meaning to the rest of my life." Does that work? The meaning of my life is to know Christ, and in knowing Christ, I find meaning in the rest of my life. Like the light of the sun for C.S. Lewis, which illuminates everything else around it, when we have Christ at our core, at the center of our lives, the power of God in us will start to affect and infect all aspects of our lives. So Paul has to dislocate or dislodge some of the other things that had taken up residence in the center, in the core of his life. Things like his family story or his religious credentials, his social status or his career concerns. None of those are bad by themselves, surely. But Paul is showing us how to put things in proper order. When I was growing up in California, back with my clock radio, my church in the summertime would take a yearly mission trip down to the northern slums of Mexico, just outside of Tijuana. Every year we would pack up in a caravan of cars and vans and buses and head down about 10-hour drive down to northern Mexico. And we would set up tents and we'd sleep out in a rock quarry and we'd spend our days sweating and working, building simple houses for the folks in those communities along the border. And the experience was always so impactful for everyone who went. Seeing this great poverty for the first time, meeting people so different from ourselves, and yet finding common bonds, hearing people's stories as we went. When we'd get back from the trip to Mexico, we always had a Sunday where we presented to the church, and we'd all come in wearing our T-shirts, our special T-shirts. None of the guys would shave, you know, a badge of honor, and we would come in and share what we had learned. And I remember one person who shared one year. His name was Fella Bothwell, and I don't know if that was his real name, but everyone called him that, Fella. And Fella got up in the pulpit the Sunday after this trip to Mexico, and he said the following: "One year ago, the world and everything I knew revolved around me. I was the center of my own universe." Fella went on to explain how he was a successful corporate lawyer working in San Francisco, and how he had a wife and kids, and he was essentially living the good life. But then he went through this painful divorce, which eventually led him back to the church and finally brought him and his boys onto our Mexico work team for that week. And Fella talked about how he had come to know Jesus in a new way during this Mexico work week, While swinging a hammer and framing out windows and eating fish tacos, all of this had contributed to him coming to know Christ in some new or different way. And this was an amazing testimony. I remember it 15 years later because of how he put things. He said that his whole life was reordered so that Christ, rather than Fella, was at the center. And that was on a Sunday morning. But you know what happened then, the next day, on Monday morning? Fella went back to being a lawyer. He went into work and did his job. And at the end of the day, he came home and he started being a father to his kids again. He didn't give that up for Christ. Rather, he found new value, deeper meaning in those things, those aspects of his life than he had before. His sons were now gifts from God. His career became an arena for Christ-like living. If the meaning of our lives is to know Christ, then knowing Christ gives meaning to all aspects of our lives. Not to put them away in the rubbish heap with Paul, but instead to discover again how God is calling us into living as called out people day to day, wherever we find ourselves, in the classroom, the boardroom, the business setting, our home. I wonder if there are aspects of your life this morning that you would like to reconsider in light of Christ. Or maybe you're sitting here kind of echoing Paul's words in your head. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Are you here seeking to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, maybe for the first time, but maybe in a new or deeper way? Well, you're in the right place. Because if you want to get to know Christ, we need to get to know the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church. We're here journeying together week by week as we discover who Christ is, what that means for our lives, and how our life together will be formed and shaped with Christ at its center. So as you go out from this place today, head out into the beauty of this Sunday afternoon that's waiting. Take this bit of scripture along with you. Mull it over in your head. Hide it in your heart. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, Paul writes. Because in knowing Christ at the core and center of our lives, we discover the deeper meaning that God has for us in all parts of our lives. Amen. Thank you.